think we'll get our mic on here before I get too far. There we go. One minor correction, and it's only minor, Chris. It's Jan Keller. It's written like Jane, I know, but she pronounces it Jan. And that's the way we all do. We pronounce our names any way we want. It's one of the things that rules don't apply to. I've seen some strange names, but anyway, happy Sabbath to you all, and glad to have you come out here and be with us today. To a great extent, the Bible is a collection of books written by men of humble origin who wrote under, of course, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And much of its terminology and its teaching is couched in rural language, dealing with outdoor subjects and natural phenomena. The audience to whom these books were originally addressed were, for the most part, themselves rural people, nomadic people, familiar with nature and outdoors and the life of the countryside about them. Such is not the case today. For many who read and study the scriptures in the 21st century, we come from an urban background, a man-made environment. City people especially often miss some of the who are unfamiliar with such subjects as livestock, crops, fruit, and wildlife. They miss much of the truth that's taught in God's Word because they, or we, are not familiar with such things as sheep, wheat, soil, grapes, and so forth that many of the illustrations are made about throughout the Scriptures. This afternoon we're going to read and to consider the 23rd Psalm. It's considered a beloved psalm, and for rightful reasons. We'll do so from a shepherd's perspective. And since I'm not a shepherd and have not been a shepherd, much of the shepherd's insight that I'll share with you came from a book written by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Now, for most of us, we probably imagine a sheep in the Western sense, you know, about so tall and nice and round and nice and white and fluffy, and the kind of sheep that we see on television and cartoons and that sort of thing. But a Mideast sheep looks much different. Looks more like a shaggy goat than a lamb that we would, or a sheep that we would think about. So just as you're envisioning this, and I'd like for each of you to put yourselves, as you'll see, in the position of a sheep, because that's the perspective from which this particular psalm is written. Let's start just first by reading the 23rd Psalm, just to set the stage, and then we'll get into the exegesis of it. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with us, or with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, no doubt many of those particular scriptures and verses and parts of verses mean different things to different people. But we're going to take a look at it today from the perspective of from the sheep. As we begin in the first part of the first verse, chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Here David, who's the author of this psalm, himself a shepherd, the son of a shepherd, and later to be known as the shepherd king of Israel, takes the position not as the shepherd himself, but as one of the Lord's sheep. And that's the perspective from where he writes. So who is this Lord that he refers to? Well, it's, of course, none other than Jehovah God, the Lord God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the one who later became Jesus Christ. And his statement about the Lord being his shepherd is confirmed by Jesus himself in chapter 10 of John. John chapter 10. Verses 11 through 14. John 10, 11 through 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. The figure of a shepherd here depicts the Lord as a guide, as a protector, as a constant companion to the sheep. And it's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. Prepared to not be praised in what I say next. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways, and as we'll see as we move through the psalm, but our mob instincts, our fears, our timidity, our stubbornness, our stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance that we see in sheep. David took pride in the fact that the Lord owned him. And of course, we each are individually owned by Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Yes, indeed, we were bought with a price, just as a shepherd buys sheep and pays for them when he's beginning his herd until they reproduce themselves and his flock. The flock grows until he has many, many more. But it begins by having a price. And David is proud in the fact that he is owned by the Lord God. Sheep do not just take care of themselves. They are probably one of the most animals and livestock that needs the most attention and care and maintenance of any livestock that we have seen here on the earth. They require endless attention and meticulous care. And despite these adverse characteristics, which are applied to us, Jesus chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights in caring for us. And the rest of the psalm will go on to illustrate the ways in which the good shepherd spares no pain in the welfare of his sheep. It's little wonder that David took pride in belonging to the good shepherd, and we should feel the same way. There are several questions I'd like to ask you just to consider, to mull over. I won't give you time to mull them over too much because we have too much to cover today. But nevertheless, I want you to think about this. When you consider the good shepherd owning you, do we really belong to him? Have we committed? Have we agreed that he is our owner? Do we really recognize his right to own us? I mean, he is the creator. He created human life and sustained it and came and lived as a man and died, was buried, and was resurrected so that we could be a part of the God family. So we should recognize the fact that he has the right to own us. Do we respond to his authority and acknowledge his ownership? If we do, we're likely to be obedient, to be studying the Word, to be practicing it and putting it into our lives. Do we find freedom and complete fulfillment in this relationship? I think we would all agree that we probably experience a sense of freedom when we are baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, when our sins are forgiven, and we recognize that the sacrifice of Jesus has paid for our sins. We recognize that, but I'm not sure how much we have the complete fulfillment in this relationship, because it's a growing type of relationship between us and Jesus and the Father. And so it's something that we need to work on, I would suggest. I certainly do, and I suspect others do as well. Do we sense a purpose and a deep commitment because we are under his direction? Are we willing to obey? Are we willing to read and study to know what the mind of God is like? Do we know rest in belonging to Him? Life is full of toil and trials, as Dennis was bringing out in his sermonette, and we all experience them from time to time. There are peaks and valleys and mountains and valleys that we go through, but we need to be able to rest in the knowledge that we belong to the Lord Jesus. And so with genuine gratitude and exultation, we can loudly proclaim, as David did, "The Lord is my shepherd," and we are thrilled to belong to Him. Back in Psalm 23, still in verse 1, the second part, "I shall not want." What a proud, positive, bold statement to make. I shall not want. When we begin to look how broad that is, it is really very encompassing and a little frightening, frankly. Obviously, this is a sentiment of a sheep utterly satisfied with its owner and perfectly content with its lot in life. And the word "want," as used here, has a broader meaning than we might think at first. No doubt the main concept is that of not lacking proper care. But a second emphasis is the idea that being utterly contented in the Good Shepherd's care. Utterly contented in the Good Shepherd's care. And consequently, not craving or desiring anything more. This may seem a strange statement for a man like David to have made. If we think in only the physical and material needs, after all, he had been repeatedly chased by Saul's army for many years. He was later chased by the army of Absalom, his son. He was a man who knew deprivation, deep personal poverty, acute hardship, and anguish of spirit. And yet he says, "I shall not want." So it would seem absurd to assert on the basis of this scripture that the child of God, the sheep in the shepherd's care, will never experience lack or need. There is lack and need from time to time that arises. But when he was among us, Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And Paul in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. "But I," this is Paul writing, "rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Here he's talking about being financially supported by the church at Philippi. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul did not want. Verse 12 says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Indeed, Paul would say, "I shall not want." Unfortunately, some of us try to straddle the fence between the world, keeping one foot in the physical and material world and the desires of that, and the other foot in the shepherd's fold. And that's a bad place to be in. When we are content in the good shepherd's care, like David, we can say, "I shall not want." Back to Psalm 23, the first part of verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." There are four requirements that must be met for sheep to lie down. When sheep lie down, they're doing one of two things, either ruminating, digesting the food that they've eaten, the grass and so forth that they've eaten, or sleeping. And in neither case will they lie down because of these four things. You know, the sheep has no defensive mechanisms. It has a little bit of speed it can run, but it has nothing like the lion that roars, or the tiger that roars, or the bear that growls. The sheep, baa, baa. Not going to scare many people off that way. Not going to make a predator think and turn and go the other way. He's got to be taken care of. He's got to be confident that he is safe to lie down and to rest. The first thing that must be present for sheep to lie down is that because of their timidity, they must be free of all fear. And so the shepherd has to make sure that predators are not around, that the place to lie in is safe, there are not snakes and other kinds of predators that would cause problems for him. And secondly, because they have a social behavior within the flock, they must be free of friction from the other sheep. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But they have a social class and pecking order, if you will. But they need to be free of that friction from the other sheep. And they must be, third, free of flies and parasites and other pests to relax. A sheep that has flies and pests and insects around its face and flying up its nose is just not one that can lie down and be at rest and at peace. I don't think any of us could either, as we're imagining ourselves as sheep. Fourth, they must be fed and free of hunger. And only the shepherd can relieve the sheep of these anxious conditions. They can't do anything like it for themselves. They are not capable of providing these things for themselves. The shepherd has to do it all. In the Christian's life, there's no substitute for the awareness and confidence that the good shepherd is near. The good shepherd is near, and there's nothing like Jesus' presence to dispel the fear, the panic, the terror of the unknown. As we go about our daily lives and we face situations where we don't know what the outcome is going to be, we just can't predict, we can't see how something is going to work out, how it's going to be in our to our good and how that's going to happen, there's fear and there's anxiety and there's the terror even of the unknown can be there. But Jesus can solve that and dispel that fear. Secondly, as I mentioned, there's rivalry and competition among the flock. Sheep have what's called not a pecking order, but a butting order. The big ewes, the old ewes, will be the ones typically that lead, sometimes the rams, but they butt their way to the head of the line. They have that social standing among the flock, and whether they're going to the water hole, the big sheep, top sheep drinks first, and then it goes down the line to the last one that's bringing up the tail. Whether they're going to feed, whether they're going to sleep, whether they're any place they're going, they have this, and they defend it all the time, constantly defending their position. If an old ewe is the one who's dominant in the flock, and she sees a young ewe come over in an area that she's wanting to feed, she'll butt her and get her out of there. There's friction among the sheep until the shepherd is present. And when the shepherd is present, all of that goes away. All of that stops. All of their foolish rivalries and their fighting stop just because the shepherd is present there, and it makes all of the difference. You know, in any business firm or any office, any family, any church, any human organization or group, there's going to be those who struggle to be the top sheep in the organization. And in the process, people often get hurt and jealousies arise. In contrast to that picture in the psalm is one of God's people lying down in quiet contentment. Lying down in quiet contentment. The third thing that they need is the freedom from insects and pests. Sheep, especially in the summer, can be driven crazy by nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies. I have no idea what any of those are, but Mr. Keller does and assures us that it happens. And ticks. I know what ticks are. that those insects will bother the sheep to no end. When they're tormented by these pests, it's literally impossible for them to lie down and rest. When they get bugs crawling in their ears and up their nose, it just drives them crazy, and they want to shake and shake and stamp their feet, shaking their heads and butting it against bushes and trees and whatever else they can find. It's only the diligent care of the shepherd that will prevent them from this annoying situation among his flock. A good shepherd will apply various types of insect repellents to his sheep so that the insects don't bother them. He'll see to it that they're dipped to keep their fleeces clean and free of ticks. He'll see to it that there are shade trees and bushes where they can find refuge from their tormentors. This entails considerable extra time and money on the part of the shepherd, and he must be among his flock every day to monitor their condition. Every day he has to go out and be with his sheep, and for most of the time, most of the day, because he's always looking at what could be wrong with the sheep, looking for signs of predators, looking for signs that a sheep is ill, that lambs are having trouble in the lambing season, whether they're giving birth and delivering properly and so forth. It just goes on and on and on, the things that the shepherd must do to keep these sheep content. Similarly, in the Christian's life, there are bound to be many small irritations, some big irritations. Maybe you had a fly up your nose about something. It's a big deal, isn't it? We call it being bugged in our nomenclature and common language of the day. But we will find relief from all of these irritations when we turn them over to the Good Shepherd, Jesus. The fourth thing was freedom from fear of hunger. Finally, to produce the conditions necessary for a sheep to lie down, there must be freedom from the fear of hunger. And green pastures don't just happen, especially in the semi-arid Palestine in the Middle East where David took care of his sheep and kept his father's sheep. Green pastures are the result of hard work, clearing the rough and rocky land, tearing out brush and trees and stumps, of deep plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special crops that will produce the forage and the lush greenery that the sheep need to eat, and irrigating with water, with care for the crops of forage that they would feed the flocks. For Christians, this is a picture of us moving from sin into the life of overcoming victory. And it's made possible by the unrelenting effort of Jesus Christ on our behalf. How he works to clear out the stony rocks of unbelief. How he tears out the roots of bitterness. How he breaks up the hard and proud human heart. And then sows the seed of his precious word, which if given the chance to grow, will produce rich crops of contentment and peace. And the sheep can lie down. Back to chapter 23. Second part of verse 2. He leads me beside the still waters. And although sheep thrive in dry, semi-arid country, they do still require water. And just as the sheep have a capacity and a need for water, so the scripture points out that we as human beings have a need and a capacity for the water of the Holy Spirit of the eternal God. Again, the key to knowing where water can be found is not the sheep saying, oh, I remember where there was a nice pool of water, or where there was a nice stream or a nice spring, where there was a nice well. The shepherd has to know those things, and he has to prepare them ahead of time. He has to prepare the water holes and the drinking places that the sheep will drink so that the water is still. Sheep won't drink if the water's bubbling and rolling and floating down like through the rapids or some mild rippling type of thing. It needs to be still water to have them to be able to drink. And the shepherd knows where those places are. And in fact, he's probably the very one with much effort who has created and helped and expanded those watering places. When sheep are thirsty, they become restless. and they set out in search of water to satisfy their thirst. And if they're not led to good water supplies, it doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter that it's not clean, pure water. They'll end up drinking from polluted potholes where they pick up internal parasites and other germs. They'll drink out of puddles of urine and manure. They're just stupid. Just stupid. Some of us are like that where we eat spiritually, aren't we? And drink. In precisely the same manner, Jesus, our good shepherd, made it clear that spiritual thirst of men and women can only be satisfied by drinking the living water of the Spirit. Matthew 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Turn to John 7, if you will. Verses 37 and 39, John 7. This was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I think I should have said that louder. It says he cried out, "If anyone thirst, come to me and drink." I think that's the meaning of that much better. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The difficulty with all of this is that men and women who are thirsty for God are unsure sometimes where to look, or really what they're looking for. They have a thirst for something spiritual, but don't know where to find it. They don't know where the good watering holes are. And the good shepherd will lead them to a water pool like this congregation. And we're grateful for those whom God has called and added to our numbers over the past few years. But they're thirsty for God, and they'll drink wherever they can find it. Sometimes they end up drinking out of dirty pools to try and satisfy their thirst for fulfillment. God alone knows where the still, quiet, deep, clean water is to be found. And that alone can satisfy His sheep and keep them fit and strong. He knows where it is, and He will lead us to it. Generally speaking, sheep get their water from three main sources: the dew on the grass, the deep wells, or springs and streams. And sheep by habit rise early, just before dawn, and they begin to graze very early on in those early hours when the vegetation is drenched with clear, clean, pure dew, and it provides their primary need for water for the day. And in the Christian life, it's worth noting that those who are often the most serene, the most confident, and able to cope with life's complexities are those who rise early each day to feed on the Word of God. It is in the quiet, early hours of the morning that they're led beside the still waters, where they imbibe the very life of Christ for the day. It's a good place to start. The dew of the Word early in the morning, before you get into the hassles and the pulls and the terrors and the temptations and what have you of the day. Try that early morning dew. You will be satisfied. Back to 23, Psalm 23, verse 3, first part. "He restores my soul." Now, soul here, of course, comes from the Hebrew nefesh, which means life or spirit, not an immortal soul. It's the same word that's used for life in animals as it is for human beings. So with that in the understanding, soul and spirit are pretty much interchangeable through this portion of what I'm going to speak about. But in studying this psalm, we must always remember that as a sheep in the good shepherd's care, that's who's speaking. This is all from the sheep's point of view, not from the shepherd. From our point of view toward our great good shepherd. It's essential. It's essentially a Christian's claim of belonging in the family of God. And as such, he speaks of the blessings of that relationship. This being the case, we might well ask, why then this statement, "He restores my soul"? Surely anyone in the good shepherd's care is not going to become distressed in soul or spirit to the point to need restoration, are they? Yeah. The truth is, it does happen. It does happen. Even David, who was so much loved by God, knew that what it was like to be cast down and dejected. He experienced defeat in his life, as well as the frustration of having fallen under temptation. David was acquainted with the bitterness of feeling hopeless and without strength in himself. We sometimes feel frustrated when we can't do it for ourselves. The problem is, in the first place, we think we ought to be able to, instead of relying on God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Psalm 42:11, David writes, and Christ cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? I hope in God." And yet he says and admits that he was cast down. Now there's an exact parallel to this in caring for sheep. It is a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. Anybody know what that means? Good. Something new for all of us. It's an old English term for a sheep that is turned over on its back and can't get up by itself. I'm sure you've seen, we may not have seen sheep in this position, but you've probably seen a turtle on its back and it can't get back up and turn over either. And some of us mean boys, and like Bill Lucenheit when he was young, did this to turtles and tortured them and tormented them, but they come back and visit him in his dreams. I remember my brother and I found a big snapping turtle and did that with it. Not that I'm proud of that, by the way, but I know what it means to be flopping on its back and not able to get out. Sometimes a ewe or a sheep will go into a nice cool area, a nice shade and deep grass and lush, and maybe it's got a little bit of a valley in it, and she'll lay down in it and maybe start stretching her legs and roll just a little bit and lose the center of gravity that throws her back into the hole where she can't get out. And so she'll just flay with her legs and wiggle and try and get out and can't do it. They just can't get out by themselves. And as she lays there, she is, of course, subject to easy prey for predators to kill. And they look for that, the lions and the wolves and tigers and bears and lions and all that. They look for sheep that are cast down, and the good shepherd has to go out and make sure that all of his sheep are up on their feet. As even without a predator, if a sheep lies on its back like that too long, it develops gas in its stomach. And it begins to just blow up, and blood circulation to its legs just diminishes to the point where it eventually just dies. And it doesn't take very long for that to happen. So the shepherd is always looking for his sheep and making sure they're not cast down. Some people have the idea that when a child of God fails, when he or she is frustrated and helpless in a spiritual dilemma, that God becomes disgusted and fed up, maybe even furious with us. And that is not so. Not so. Jesus, as the good shepherd, has the same concern and compassion on cast women and cast men as the shepherd does for his sheep. When we read the real life story of Jesus, we see him again and again as the good shepherd, picking up cast sheep, cast men and cast women. The tenderness, the love, the patience he used to restore Peter's spirit after the tragedy of his temptations is a classic picture of Jesus coming to restore one of his own. And so he comes quietly, gently, reassuringly to us, no matter when or where or how we are cast. Most of us, though we belong to Christ and desire to be under his control, try to allow ourselves to be led by him. We do occasionally get cast down. The Good Shepherd is always looking for those times when he needs to help us. And we can be sure because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with each one of us, and it's not necessarily the same with each one of us. But we can have the confidence that he knows that, and that knowledge should refresh and restore our spirits. Back to the last part of chapter 23, verse 3. If you haven't figured out by yet, this is a two-part sermon. I planned it that way. It wasn't just that it turned out to be. But we're here in the last part of verse 3 of chapter 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep are notorious creatures of habit. If left to themselves, they will follow the same trails time after time after time until the trail becomes a rut, and then it becomes, through erosion and what have you, a gully and then a chasm. They would just continue to do that. They'll graze on the same hills and in the same spot if left and allowed to do so until everything is gone from the field, including the roots of the grass so that it can't grow back. They will pollute their own ground until it's corrupt and filled with parasites and different kinds of disease. So the shepherd's reputation depends on the health and well-being of his sheep. His reputation depends on that. And it's his responsibility to lead them to and to rotate them through the various pastures and places to feed. If the sheep stray and feed in one place, they'll destroy the land by pulling out the roots, and then their condition worsens, and it's all to the shame of the shepherd. I think it is no mere whim that God refers to us as sheep. Our behavior patterns and life habits are so much like sheep, it's almost embarrassing. First of all, Scripture points out that most of us are stiff-necked and stubborn lot. We prefer to follow our own fancies and to turn and follow our own ways. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." And this we do deliberately, repeatedly, even to our own disadvantage. Even when we know that's what happens to others or we've experienced it ourselves, we will repeat it because of the perversity of our habits and our natural ways. There's something almost terrifying about the destructive self-determination of a human being. We insist we know what's best for us, even though the disastrous results may be self-evident. We cling to the idea that we know what's best. We need to realize that the Good Shepherd knows what's best. Just as sheep will blindly and habitually and stupidly follow one another along the little trails until they become ruts and erode into the gullies that I talked about, so we humans cling to the same habits and see others' lives ruined by them, and yet we still follow them. In Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, I'll just read it. They both say the same thing. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In John, the book of John, the Good Shepherd gives us more instructions. In chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Good Shepherd is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to follow that Good Shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 10 of John. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The difficult point is that some of us don't want to come. We don't want to follow. We don't want to be led in the paths of righteousness. Hopefully, if you feel that way still, that is diminishing significantly as you experience the relationship more deeply with Jesus Christ. For His reputation, Christ's sake, His reputation, we need to let Him lead us in the paths of righteousness. Let's go back and just read Psalm 23 once again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And for the next three verses, this is a preview of the next time I speak, which will be in 2 weeks. We'll finish up on chapter 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And remember that this is all from the point of view of the sheep. These are verses that we tend to take and apply in a human situation, and that's not the original context and meaning, and we'll go into this in more depth next time. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, we made it through three verses like I intended. I hope that you learned a few things by looking at those verses through the eyes of a sheep and from a shepherd who knows what he's talking about. Not me, but Mr. Keller. So, as I said, in 2 weeks I'll see you then, and we'll finish up chapter 23.